We appreciate the presence of each one on this cold January morning. Good to have everyone here. We have several that are sick and some out of town. But we're glad that you are here and able to be with us today. It's a great privilege. I really enjoyed the Bible class going into those things because there's just so much in Scripture. And it's just so easy just to scan it, just to casually look at it and, well, that's plenty today. You know, but there's just so much there, a humongous amount of profound information provided. It's there for the taking if we'll take it. And it's just such a joy to be able to study and to teach and then now to worship, and just it's just a wonderful thing. Who's got the most blessed life on the earth? It's the faithful child of God. The faithful child of God. No other life can approach that. And the Scripture is telling us the truth about that. It is our spirit, not our flesh, that is most valuable. We value both, and rightly so. But Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 10, there is a priority there. There's a scale of value with regard to the way that you're made. And so he could say, don't worry about somebody that can take your life. It's the spirit you're concerned about. And so we stress those things to ourselves all the time. And in Scripture, you know, it's Romans 8. You're not in the flesh, but in spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So it's not just our human spirit that we have as Christians. Our spirit is joined to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. A profound truth that is so encouraging and helps me to understand the power and the comfort that's available to me. And it's all written down right there. Amazing. This morning, for a few minutes, I want us to think about authority. I want us to come back to this matter of authority. Randall Matheny, the missionary that we support in Brazil, in his latest report, was talking about in 1 month last year. He was giving a summation of last year's activity, and it came up in August. Somebody, some congregation, suggested that they have mechanical instruments of music in worship. He told me a while back that the liberals have mostly taken the brotherhood in Brazil. That was his evaluation of it. So it's just like America, you know. After a while, you just get kind of complacent and lethargic and maybe neglectful, and then you just let the world just make us in its image. And we're trying to resist all of that. We're trying to hold on. We're trying to be faithful unto death. And it all has to do with authority. Why do we do the things we do? Why are the convictions the ones that we particularly have? Why are we the way we are? It's a matter of authority. Who is right? Who is right? Of the various religions in town, who is right? Of all those that pass away and face God in judgment, who's going to be right? You know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we are waiting right now. Members of the church on the earth, we're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. One of these days, the whole world is going to know who the Christians were. Right now, it's almost anybody who claims to be one. But of course, that's false. The Bible tells the truth about who is and who is not a Christian. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 21. Our lesson is going to be taken primarily from verses 23 to 32. Matthew 21, mostly verses 23 to 32. And we're going to be talking about this matter of who is right, and that comes down to what is right. And here in this chapter, we get into a controversial situation. We've just had the triumphal entry. There's been a stir in town. There's been a stir in town, and even little children are shouting praises to Jesus as he rides into town on a donkey. Now get a picture of that in your mind. He's riding into town on a donkey, and all these praises, these accolades are being, you know, heaved his way, not just by the parents, but by the children. And then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And then he starts healing people in the temple. Now that's the background of what we're going to get into in verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, this is again another time, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. They didn't come there for the teaching, but as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" You seem to have some angered hearts here, some irritated people. They don't just come in and then just start listening and trying to comprehend and understand and be improved, because they recognize him. They are not recognizing him. They do not admit his claims. They do not see him as he is, and thus they don't see the situation for what it is. And so, well, what are you doing? And by what right are you doing it? Now somebody seems threatened. Verse 23. Somebody is threatened. You know, I guess we could say there's a real sense in which the devil is threatened. Every time somebody overcomes temptation, every congregation is faithful, every Christian is faithful and resists temptation, and the church is upholding the truth, I guess you could say there's a sense in which the devil is threatened. And when people who don't know what they're doing religiously don't like members of the church because of what we teach and preach and because of our convictions, and because they don't know how to defend theirs, if you ever get into a conversation, you know, it may not last very long because they're threatened. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. And sometimes they're not honest enough to even care that it's like that. Jesus faced people in his day like that. He wanted every person that came in contact to him to recognize him. "I'm the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Here I am. Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls." He wanted that, but what he got often was very different. And like here, he's teaching, and somebody shows up and says, "By what right are you doing this?" And it would seem, since the question comes while he's teaching, not only is it the triumphal entry they don't like, and they don't like the healing in the temple, and they don't like the cleansing of the temple, they don't like what he's saying in the temple. The teaching. Somebody's threatened. It's always going to be like that. As long as there's a righteous man on the earth, and most men aren't. Somebody's going to be threatened if the righteous light exposes the darkness. Men won't come to the light, Jesus says, because their works are evil. You know that when a man's doing the right thing, Jesus says he comes to the light. So there's fear, uncertainty, anxiety in the hearts of men who don't really want to see Jesus for what he is. And they don't want to see the truth in the church for what it is. Also in verse 23, I guess we could say it is also the uncertainty as to his credentials. In this context, you can see his credentials established in verse 5. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, some of you were talking earlier about the people, just even members of the church, that are not studying Scripture. They still may worship. They want to be religious and all of that. They want the society of the church. They want the social activity of the church, but they don't necessarily want the spirituality of the church. And you're always going to have that, I suppose. But Jesus, in this context, we see it in verse 5, and we'll see it again down in verse 16. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so that's part of his credentials here, a big part. And then in verse 8, in verse 5, he is, verse 5, he's a different kind of king. Now, David rode a mule. David had a mule. I think Solomon had a mule, I believe. David had one. But Jesus is not even riding a mule. He's riding a donkey. And yet, what are the accolades? Behold, and here's the fulfillment of Scripture. Behold, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And so you had this. He's a different kind of king. And of course, as he would explain to other people, including Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But it's not like that. This is an otherworldly kingdom. What does that mean? It is spiritual in nature. It's not exactly like Judaism, and it's certainly not like patriarchy. It's completely spiritual. And as we find in other passages, he's the spiritual head, and we're the spiritual body. That's why we're the body of Christ. We're the spiritual body of Christ. We're not the spiritual personal body of Christ. That's at the right hand of God. We're the spiritual, non-personal body of Christ, which is the church. Colossians 1:18. So he's a different kind of king. This is a part of his credentials. And in verse 9, he is someone who can rightly be worshipped. There was never a king on the face of the earth that was like that. But Jesus, in all confidence, in all composure, all control, all conviction, takes it. Takes what? Worship. He receives worship. Now, only God can do that correctly. Others take it. People on earth sometimes want it. Sometimes they demand it. Somebody like a Caesar or a Pope or somebody like that. It's proper for me to receive worship. No, that's only for God. Remember twice in the book of Revelation, an angel will tell John, don't fall down to me. But you're an angel. You represent God. Yeah, but I'm not a son. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not the Father. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Get up. I'm a fellow servant. It is not right for you to worship anything or anyone but God. And here Jesus is in Matthew 21 taking it. He's receiving it. He's showing, I am God. Isn't that something? And then in verse 14, he starts healing the sick. Can a liar do that? He's down here on earth claiming to be the Son of God. Now he's healing people. Does God substantiate lies with miraculous capacity? No. He uses miracles to another end. If someone is a fake, a fraud, he does not have the capacity to heal, to demonstrate God's compassion for the sick. But here's Jesus healing the sick. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, verse 14, and he healed them. These Pharisees down here, evidently they don't take to that too kindly. But he healed people. And in verse 13, as the cleansing goes on in the temple, he shows us that he himself, as God, has a rightful claim on that temple. They've been allowing it to be used as a business center for people to buy their sacrificial animals. But he says, this is not a store. This is not where you go to buy animals. This is a place where you come to worship. You do that other stuff somewhere else and some other time. This is not the place. He makes a claim on that temple and shows exactly what its purpose is for and what it's not for. It's just, again, the old problem of the devil influencing people in a given way to pervert the proper use of something. And he still does it. And sometimes congregations lose their way. Individuals lose their way. We don't function as we are designed to function for the purpose we're designed for. We get confused or distracted. We start showing the impression of the world again, rather than the impression of the Holy Spirit. So you've got this threatened condition and this uncertainty as to who is this. Who is this? But Jesus, in the context, evidences his credentials to be, I am God. Now, when you get down to verse 23, where we started, there are two important questions that are raised. What are you doing? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you that authority? And that's appropriate. That's appropriate. Now, the authority is based on the second, where it came from. The second question entails the source. The first question has to do you have a right to do this? And then, if you do have a right, where did that right come from? And Jesus just takes the questions as though they're good. Now, the men behind them may not be very good, and they may be colossally uninformed, but the questions are good. I tell you what, over the years that I was teaching in preacher schools, I entertained a lot of questions. And of course, in the debates that we are in various times, there are a lot of questions. And I want that. I always insist that we have an arrangement that I can ask you questions. Every night you can ask me questions. We'll submit those before the debate starts. I make that a necessary thing because it moves the debate down the road with great haste. And it commits a person to a position. Questions are wonderful. They are valuable. So Jesus doesn't say, well, that's a sorry question. Well, I'm sorry you brought that up, or I don't know what to say about that. He grants the legitimacy of both questions. But then he says, I'll answer your questions if you'll answer mine. Let's get back to this number four here. Now, notice this is a part of their questions. By what authority doest thou these things? Remember last week when we were discussing Hebrews chapter 1, we were talking about Jesus inherited all things. And I said at least 9 times in that book that expression, these things, is used. And I said the context decides the meaning. All things does not always refer to the same things. The context has to decide that. Now they say, by what authority do you do these things? Well, in context, at least you accept worship, riding into town on the donkey like you did, and you're healing people. They're not going to say it like that. But that's what he was doing in the temple. Why are you doing these things? Why are you doing this teaching? Why are you doing this teaching? Why are you cleansing the temple? And who gave you the authority? Now notice also that you've got the opposition from these Jewish leaders, and then you've got, on the other end, you've got babes and sucklings giving him praise. They are following in the footsteps of their parents. The parents are praising Jesus. The children, they say to Jesus, do you hear what the children are saying? They've already said that to him. That's part of these things. Why are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do these things? Do you hear what the children are saying? Tell you what, that is tremendously insightful. What if we ask that question today about America? Do you hear what the young people are saying? Yeah, I do. Yeah, and it's pitiful. They blaspheme the name of God. They use vulgar, unclean, ungodly language. Where did they get that? Well, a lot of it's from their parents and what their parents allow them to see and hear. Do you hear what the children are saying? They pointed that out as a criticism to Jesus earlier. And Jesus says, well, you know, this is another fulfillment of Scripture. It goes back to Psalm 8. The psalmist in Psalm 8 predicted this would occur. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise. You can't make this stuff up. And it's beyond the capacity of human invention. A prophet actually wrote that down centuries before Jesus accepted the praise. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. See, God ordained praise. He set the situation up such that this would occur. That's also part of His credentials, that He's in harmony with predicted fact. In harmony with predicted fact. And in verse 15, you know, there's an opposition. They were moved with indignation. When these young people, these children were saying these things, they were moved with indignation. Verse 15, they got very, very irritated over this. Why? They assume the worship is inappropriate. They assume that His receiving it is wrong. Therefore, the multitudes are wrong, because where did those children get those ideas? I would say from their parents. The multitudes that had accepted Jesus. See, that's the thing. You remember when we were discussing John's baptism in Luke chapter 3? And Luke in chapter 3 is very particular in naming various classifications of people that went out to John. And one of the words that he uses is the multitudes. Multitudes went out to John. They heard John. They were baptized of John. They were on the road to receiving Jesus. Why would these kids say Hosanna to this king riding on a donkey? Because they're imitating or following the lead of their parents. I've said before, and it's true, that I've been in situations where I could tell that certain children didn't think much of me. And I could detect that in their demeanor. Well, why were they like that? Well, my conclusion was it was their parents. They heard Mom and Daddy saying something against me. Think about that. I can be with children that just think, and you can too. You can be with kids, they just love to be around you, want to be around you. And then maybe there's some other child that shows up and he's cautious, or he's not very involved, or he's distant. I can sometimes tell what parents think by what their children are. They show it. And I think that's what you have right here in Matthew 21. And so when these scribes, and they get irritated, they're thinking, it's not just the children, and what kind of a scene is this anyway? Don't you hear them? But why are they saying that? Because of the parents. And they don't want the parents ascribing deity to Jesus. they think he's not quite up to that. So the worship is misguided and all of that. So you've got this opposition that you have to deal with. This is number 6 on the outline, verse 16. Notice this. Jesus pointed the uninformed to Scripture. Do you not hear what they're saying? Well, don't you know what the Scripture says? When somebody is uninformed today with regard to what a person must do to be saved, what is the nature of the church, what constitutes proper worship, what is the authority, we take them to Scripture. Jesus settled all of these religious fights and skirmishes by going to Scripture. Is there a thus saith the Lord for this? Does the Bible say anything about this? And so if you understand Scripture, you know Scripture, you're a leg up always with regard to those who call in question things that are done in harmony with Scripture. Jesus pointed these uninformed, and think about it, their religious leaders, their chief priests, and the elders of the people. But they're uninformed. Who is leading the religion of America right now? Who's at the forefront of world religion? It's the uninformed. Where do they need to be taken? To Scripture. But they don't want to go and be exposed by it. Are you afraid of Scripture? I've never met a Scripture that was my enemy. All Scripture is of God. All Scripture is for me. What a position to be in. And I've mentioned before, I can remember when I was a very, very young preacher, still in my 20s, as I saw the way it was in the world, and I saw it was the way it was in my town. And we got into it with a local denominational preacher, and a debate developed, and Daddy came down and debated him. And it was very, very worthwhile. But you point people to Scripture. That's where the issue goes. And that's what Jesus did. And then after Jesus talks to them about that, and after the cleansing, and after the triumphal entry, and after the healing, he leaves town. And as he comes back to town, he sees this fig tree, and there's no fruit on it, and he curses it. But he doesn't teach the lesson, you know, the fruit shows up first and then the leaves. He doesn't need to talk about that. He just uses it as an illustration like he had at that he had done in Matthew 17 at the Mountain of Transfiguration. After they're coming down off the mountain, he talks to the apostles about if you had faith, you know, so that you could remove a mountain, you'd be able to do that. Again, right here, he uses this illustration. He curses a fig tree. And he says, you know, if you had faith like you need, you would be able to do something like this. Something greater than this. You could move a mountain. Move a mountain. And then he comes in and he has this further discussion about these two questions with these Pharisees. So he curses the fig tree. He shows the necessity and the power of faith. Now, we've oftentimes said, and rightly so, we do not now have the capacity for miracles within the church. And nobody has capacities for miracles outside the church. What you would call a miracle. Now, I think we've still got a lot of thinking to do about certain things that are available to people that seem to be unusual and unnatural. There's a lot of work yet to be done on that. But as far as having the capacity to heal the sick and take care of the blind and the deaf and the dumb and raise the dead, no, that's gone. And Paul discusses that in general in 1 Corinthians 13. But Jesus says we do have the capacity of powerful faith. Powerful faith. But powerful faith is fully invested conviction, so that you 100% count on God to do what He said He would do. And that kind of faith, conceptually, still, spiritually, conceptually, moves mountains. Moves mountains. I need that. But all that is based on this matter of authority. Now, who would give me authority to move a mountain if that ever happened, conceptually? I'd have to go back to Scripture and find out where Jesus said, you know, you've got access to this. And there are no passages that say that faith is to cease. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, faith is one of the essential elements of the permanently faithful church. Faith, hope, love, these three. After the miracles are gone, you're still going to have faith, hope, love. My goodness. And he says the kind of faith that you have access to is the kind of faith that, in concept, does powerful things. I tell you, the providence of God is powerful, and the comfort of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit within our hearts is powerful. How do you get the fruit of the Spirit? By our connection with the Spirit and the power that is there. It's by being joined to the vine, so that there's a link to me, to God, and God does amazing things in His temple. So Jesus faces the questions. He faces them, by what right do you do these things, and who gave it to you? But then he insists on honesty. Now he doesn't decry the question, but he says, well, I've got a question for you. And if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. So he wants there to be equality of examination and honesty of examination. Not just for the church, but for everybody. We all have the same Bible. I must go to the questions with an honest and good heart. Sometimes people go there with hearts that are otherwise. Why don't all men obey the gospel? It seems to always come back to the parable of the souls and what they did to their hearts to make them the soil that they were. Only four kinds of soils, and only one of them is worth anything. Why don't men change their soil? I think once they cultivate it to the point of stability, I think right now, Glenn and I talked over that, we did it this week. Matthew 12, it seems you can change a tree, but there's nothing said about changing the soil. The tree grows in the soil. You can cultivate a tree, and Jesus gives a parable about that. But I think you get to the point where he says that all men are in four soil groups. And the way you come to Scripture, or the way that Scripture comes to you, it meets you as one of those soils. Thorny, wayside, rocky, no good. Now the good soil, that's the heart of the man that's honest and good. Honest and good. Good and honest. And that's just one tithe. One tithe. Jesus says, if you'll be honest with me in evaluation, I'll answer your questions too. And then in verse 25, he raises the question and the issue about John the Baptizer. The baptism of John. Here's my question for you. Whence was it? Now you've asked me, by what right and where'd you get it? Here's one for you. The baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven, from earth. From heaven or earth. And notice he didn't say this. I want to ask you about the person of John. I want to ask you about the influence of John. I want to ask you about the ministry of John, the teaching of John, the effect that John had. I want to ask you about the value of John, the place of John, the comparative worth of John with all the other prophets. He could have said a lot of things in pointing them to John, but he summed up the question and the issue by referring to a concept that became an event. The baptism of John. Whence was it? Where did it come from? Heaven? Earth? What, and that effect gets God or man? And they start thinking about that because they had rejected John. They had rejected John. Well, they say, this is almost like you can see them getting in a huddle and talking it over. And what are we going to do? What are we going to say? Because, you see, the people that had given all these accolades to Jesus as he rides the donkey into town are part of people that think a lot of Jesus, and they thought a lot of John, and they said John came from heaven. John's baptism was from God. And they submitted. And these people Jesus is talking to did not, because they didn't believe John. But they say, if we give our convictions, then we lose influence and the multitudes come down on us. If we say, well, he's from heaven, then he's going to catch us there, because he'll say, why didn't you believe him then? And so they do a very dishonest thing, which is in character. They say, we don't know. See, they just lie. That's an advantage that the world has over the church, or that even unfaithful Christians sometimes have over faithful Christians, because they just do what desperation seemingly forces them into. They lie. They'll say things that are not so, to keep from losing an argument, to keep from losing face. Pride is a powerful thing. Now, I've even seen it in a public debate when I refer to a passage and I say, Jesus died in weakness. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. He was crucified in weakness. And in my opponent's next speech, he got up and said, Max said, Jesus is weak. I just quoted a passage. He was crucified in weakness. Max says, Jesus is weak. What causes that? Is that honesty of heart and depth of conviction? No. Something else brought that out. Trying to stay in the debate, trying to get the upper hand. Your doctrine isn't doing it. Your defense of the doctrine is not doing it. Trying to find some way to look like you're right and he's wrong. I'm correct. He's not. Who is right? It's the one that is in harmony with Scripture. And it's always going to be like that. So instead of saying all these things about John, he just says, the baptism. That's what it comes down to. It's the baptism of John. Is that from heaven or man? My goodness. And it's, you can raise the same question today. The baptism of Christ. Not the baptism that he submitted to, but the baptism that he authorizes today is applicable. Which is it? Is it from God? Is it from man? What are you going to say, world? What are you going to say about that baptism? And if you can tell the truth about it, and if it is from God, then why haven't you received it? And if you do not receive it, what are you going to do with Scripture? Because John 12:48 says that it's Scripture that we're going to face in judgment. It's not what the Pope thought about something. It's not what some Protestant thought about something. It's not even what some Christian thought about something. It's what does my word say? And you remember in Matthew 7:21 through 3, and Jesus said at judgment, I'm going to say to some people, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. those that had claimed to be His disciples and claimed to do by His authority many mighty works. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Did He tell the truth? I more than suspect He did. I never knew you. Of all the religious people in America, of all the religious people in the world, who is right? Those who are in harmony with Scripture, which encompasses and entails the baptism of Jesus into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My, my, my. What are people going to do at death? The questions are good. The answer better be right. So Jesus frames His question as entailing those two aspects too. The actual right and the source behind it. Now, when the men start huddling up or talking among themselves, what are we going to say? Because the multitudes, they hold John as a prophet. That shows again their ignorance and their dishonesty, and it shows a value that they placed higher value on popularity than they did on principle. And you know, the church has suffered some of that in my lifetime because we didn't want the world to think less of us and little of us. And some of us got to the point where we just almost personally couldn't stand it. Couldn't take it emotionally. I can't stand for anybody not to like me. So you like a person more than you like the truth, the principles of God. How can a man like that be saved? That's like these people right here with dishonest hearts. You don't go to heaven based on popularity. Beware, Jesus said. You remember Luke 6:26? Beware when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets that were before you. So just trying to grow up so that everybody in the world will like me is a little bit misguided. Very, very foolish. And anyway, it's impossible. So you better stick with what is right. Because sticking with what is right makes you right. And sticking with others that go for what is right makes them right. Those are the ones I need to be concerned about or want their well-wishing, because we believe the same truth. That's the church. That's the brotherhood of the saved. I've got to be able to take the pressure of persons that aren't going to like me because I teach and believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, you don't go to heaven with the truth if you don't love the truth. Now think about that. It's not enough to believe the truth. You have to love the truth. That's principle over persons. Now finally, in the last part, and I'm about done here, about out of time. Verses 28 to 32, Jesus wraps all of this up with a parable. A parable. But what think ye? Verse 28. A man had two sons. See, here are two options again. Heaven or earth. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise, that is, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Now here's the question again. Which of the two did the will of his father? Who's right? Who's right in this story? Which of the two did the will of his father? They say the first. Jesus said, unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. But now watch this. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him. So he said, when John came, in Judaism, we had these two sons. The religious leaders, like these chief priests and elders, they had every appearance of going into the kingdom. They're so righteous. They're so Bible-knowing. They're so good. They're going to go in. But they don't. And then here's the publican and the harlot. Oh my goodness, they don't have any appearance. It looks like they're going to go in. So it's like they're saying, we're not going in. But afterward they repented enough to come to faith. And they came in. So the whole nation is summarized with those two sons in these two situations. Some said we're going to go, and they didn't. Some said we're going, but they didn't. And these elders and chief priests, they're like those that say, we're going. But then John comes and they didn't go. And the harlots and publicans, we're not going in. Look at the lives we're living. But then they repented themselves and believed. And then Jesus said, and you saw that. You saw the improvement in the lives of the harlots and the publicans. You should have concluded something from their improvement. But you didn't. Hard-heartedly, stubborn, you still stayed lost. I don't want to be a man that is so hard-hearted and maybe so full of pride that he refuses to allow himself to believe what he ought to believe and to go into a place where he ought to go.